After some readjustment and rearrangements, February 16th has been designated as a middle class chapel day. We're proud for many reasons of all the members of the Miller class, but I'd like to tell you something of the member that we have selected today to bring our message. He's married, and he and his wife, May, have three daughters, Nancy, Rosemary, and Anne. He's a graduate of NC State University, where he received his Bachelor of Chemical Engineering degree. He continued his education at NC State, where he also received a professional degree in chemical engineering. He also attended and graduated from the Alexander Hamilton Institute of Modern Business. Our speaker has attained the rank of captain in the U.S. Army Engineers, where he accrued 12 years in the reserve service. Prior to coming to Southeastern, he worked for 13 years with Tennessee Eastman, a division of Eastman Kodak. He is in his second year here at Southeastern and is presently serving at the Branchville Baptist Church in Virginia. After our scripture reading, we will hear from Creston Holloman of the Miller class. Our scripture this morning is taken from the 61st chapter of the book of Isaiah, verses 1 through 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed and qualified me to preach the gospel of good tidings to the meek, the poor, and afflicted. He has sent me to bind up and heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison and of the eyes of those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year for his favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant consolation and joy to those who mourn in Zion, to give them an ornament of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise instead of heavy, burdened, and failing spirit. And that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the ancient ruins, and they shall raise up former desolations, and they shall renew ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. May the Lord bless through our understanding the reading of his word.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, under whose gracious love we have our hope of glory and our warrant for triumphant living through your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, we gather here to praise and bless your name, to raise up the cry of your people, to rejoice in the perfect work of Jesus Christ, of the glory he's made possible among the church, to to edify ourselves by the experience of your witness among our midst, to review the mighty acts of God, and to glory in your cross and in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grant now that my words may be your words, and that your Spirit may rest upon me as I proclaim your witness through me to your children. Bless them with open eyes and open ears that they may comprehend the message of the Holy Spirit in this time, in this day, to these individuals, that we may live to the full the life you've predestined us for and fulfill the plan of ages, that our Lord and our Savior may be glorified. And to this end, we offer you praise, thanksgiving, and honor in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If we learn anything from the study of church history, it is the church has known wave after wave of doctrine. And we are perennially tossed to and fro upon the winds of doctrine. And we know this by experience, and we know this by history. As one after another prominent theologian rises among our midst, and his ideas are successful, his ideas are adopted, it's not long before it's followed by institutionalism. We succeed in getting God in a box by lopping off all the parts that don't fit. Institutionalism leads in our circles to scholasticism. And scholasticism, when it is fossilized sufficiently, calls out the need for reformation. Every reformer in his own time, in his own way, and from his own point in Christ, cries out, if God is with us, why has all this befallen us? And where are all his wonderful deeds which our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has cast us off and given us into the hands of our enemies. With that same reformer crying out to the reality of God and his works among his people found in the scriptures, also comes the conclusion that God doesn't change. And he looks around his church and he says, church, where is your heritage? People, my people, where is your God? What have we come to? Micah says in the book of Judges, you have taken away my gods. And we stand at such a point of institutionalized scholasticism where we might say, you have taken away our gods. And how has this happened? How do we observe this creeping fossilization among our midst? We observe it when we take the measure of Scripture by existential philosophies. We observe it when we take the measure of Scripture by history and discount the mighty acts of God and the authority of the witness of his people in the written word. If God is Lord of history, he's Lord of history now. This is our time, not the time of our forefathers. And though our forefathers' heritage belongs to us as children of God Almighty, this is our day, and our Lord of history is Lord of history, and the point at which he exercises his lordship most preeminently is in the history of his believing children, one by one, and in his church, as they are one in the Spirit. Our unbelief, regardless of how deeply ingrained, our theologies, regardless of how deeply perverted, God is faithful to his word, and God doesn't change. It's amazing the tolerance that God allows us as theologians. But our theologies, our beliefs, don't threaten God, not the least bit. When we secularize the word of God, we do not threaten the Word of God. The written revelation of God's witness among his children remains the written revelation in its full authenticity, regardless of what we do to it. When we demythologize the supernatural, we do not reduce the supernatural element in God, But what we do is we reduce our capacity to receive the supernatural things of God. While here at the seminary, I had a delightful experience when I began to realize that I didn't have to defend God. There was a time before some of you professors where I thought every fiery dart against the Word of God had to be met and refuted. And it's a delight to know that God watches over His Word and He says, "That's my business, Creston. I can handle it." Later, I realized that those darts had to be defended when they came at me, when they insulted and when they threatened my integrity as a man in Christ. But this is in powers and principalities, and I can't tell you the relief as I realize God takes care of His own Word regardless of our efforts. Now, Emil Brunner had a good point where he looked at the business of revelation as encounter, that when we encounter God, God reveals Himself to us. When we meet God in person, we have an idea or information flow about His name and about His nature. If we draw the logical conclusion from this, if we have no encounter, we have no revelation. Now, Bruno doesn't have the whole truth, but the books of the prophets are full of comments by God's mightiest men addressing the people of the nation of Israel, the assembly of the apparent church, and saying, "You have eyes, but you don't see. You have ears, but you don't hear. You're sitting here in the midst of God's mighty works, and you don't even know what's going on." To rephrase Bruno's edict, no encounter, no revelation. There's no such thing as demythologizing. We think this is a new idea sponsored by our friend Rudolf Bultmann. But demythologizing occurs any time that we see from the scriptures and we say we've got to scale that down. And when we scale that down, what we're doing is we're taking the scriptural witness and scaling it down to the level of our experience. Without being insulted, I can pretty well tell the level of your encounter by the severity of your demythologizing. When we look at the scriptures and historically scissors and paste them up, and we look at the difficulty of communicating back 2,000 years to another worldview, 2,000 years of civilization gap, what we're seeing is not so much a communication gap with a different mindset as a gap of encounter with God. If we, you and I sitting here, had like encounters with God as we see the men of Scripture, you would find that there requires far less demythologizing to understand what Scripture is all about, because we demythologize in proportion to our lack of encounter. Now let's take an example with Peter. Now Peter had 3 years of good teaching experience, probably with the greatest teacher that ever lived. I think so. The fruit of Peter's teaching, at least in one day, he denied the Lord 3 times after swearing just before he should never do that. But that same Peter, not many days hence, stood up, I suppose, in the temple in Jerusalem, like Jeremiah, and he delivered one of the most glorious end-time sermons that's ever been preached. And the message was strikingly different. It was resurrection. It was kerygma. It was victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, over death and in life. What happened to Peter? Revelation encounters what happened to Peter. He had 3 years of empirical knowledge, walking with the Lord in the flesh. But on Pentecost Sunday, he was touched by the finger of God in a scriptural encounter called baptism in the Holy Spirit. And the coward Peter, the Peter who hid in the upper room with the faithful 120 for fears of the Jews, becomes the Peter who says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I do have, I give to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. stand up, and walk. C.H. Dodd called this realized eschatology, the actual experience of the end time breaking in on us, not at some time, some fairyland in the future, but here and now, the finger and the mighty hand of God among his people in real life. Now, I want to tell you a parable, and I'll identify this with a parable because it's not even my own parable. But one day, as I was sitting around minding my own business, meditating on the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, God peered over the circle of heaven, and he says, "Holloman." I said, "Yes, Lord." He said, "You and I are incompatible." I said, "Yes, Lord." And God said, "But I don't change." Now, we have a vast incompatibility problem with God. And if we're going to beat that incompatible problem, we're going to have to make a change. But brethren, that change must be on God's terms. And when you begin concocting up a theology of this sort of change, let me give you a word even of students' advice. Leave about 50% leeway for God to act as God. That's your out. Now, God sent Jesus Christ to open up the way to compatibility through his flesh and through his ministry in the past, in the present, and in the future. Now, the other hand of revelation is through belief. Now, belief is the willful choice to accept from God his gifts and his life in Jesus Christ on his terms, to the praise of his glory. Not for your benefit, but for the praise of his glory. Now, to believe is not to speculate. It's quite the opposite. To believe has much in common with repentance. It is a decision. It is a work, often against impressive intellectual odds, where we move with our whole heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength to believe the revelation that God gives us, largely through Scripture, but in addition, through the testimony of his people. Kant's epistemology said that we cannot know the form of the essence of things, but only the form. But the Word of God says in Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the essence of that which we hope for or that which we believe for in the framework in which I've defined it. In that position of belief, God gives us faith. And in faith, we know that we know that we know. Now, when the Apostle Paul began to give his witness to the Jews, he took care to proclaim his credentials, lest there be any argument. And I'll do the same. I have a strong academic identification with the seminary and with the learned ministry. Those of you who have been my professors and classmates know this. I am not an anti-intellectual in any way of looking at this. My education is as a scientist and an engineer, which I hold 2 degrees from what was then the finest engineering school in the South and probably the country. On my professional job in some 13 years as a practicing chemical engineer, I quickly rose to the level of a senior engineer, later as a supervising engineer over the plant design group of a 13,000 employee chemical manufacturing facility of Eastman Kodak. At that time, in myself, I embodied the very best of scientific education, technical excellency, and professional success. I was, in every sense of the word, a proud Pharisee like Paul. Only my specialty was being a modern man. Several years before God called me into this phase of my work, I began to see a great difference in the Bible between the Christianity I found there and the Christianity in which I lived and moved. I had a profound salvation experience, and I was fully active as a 20th century Baptist. I was, and I had everything I had ever been led to believe was a part of normal Christian living. There was, however, only two conclusions from this difference that I saw in the scriptures. And those two conclusions were, one, I was either not a Christian, which I rejected, because after all, I was Southern Baptist, or I was missing something that belonged to being a Christian. Now, when I searched the scriptures for this, I noticed a particularly noticeable difference. And that noticeable difference is the early church was in possession of a person of the Godhead called the Holy Spirit. I did not know what the Holy Spirit had to do with biblical Christianity, but three things I did know with certainty. They had it, I didn't, and I wanted it. Well, it didn't take long before the Lord showed me in the scriptures a beautiful prayer promise in the 11th chapter of Luke, verse 13, which reads as follows. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, it's been my experience when God gives you a promise in the scriptures, he generally understates the issue vastly. Now, I didn't know what I know now back then. I'd never heard of John Wesley's revivals. I had never heard of the Pentecostal movement. I had never heard of a number of things. After all, I was so enclosed as a Southern Baptist that I never had time to do anything outside of my church. So I got ready and I began to pray. And the prayer was something like this, Father, I know that you are my Father in heaven, for my Savior is Jesus Christ. And I know you teach me in your word to pray for the Holy Spirit. And I ask you now, as my Father in heaven, from your Son on earth, give me the Holy Spirit. And I prayed that prayer in childish innocence for a period of 4 months. And let me give you some more advice. If you ever start praying like that, you better get ready, because God delights in answering that sort of prayer. Some 4 months later, while I was praying for a sick child, the heavens literally opened up over me. And I was enveloped in an envelope of holy power. I was held in the hands of God, and wave after wave of holy energy just poured out over me. I was immobilized. I was transfixed. And when that power lifted, I was a new man. I was transformed at the very most profound levels of my psychological being. And I'm telling you this not from that point of view, but from what I know about psychological being now. You don't even know the person I used to be, and he doesn't exist anymore. God blotted him out. Now, there were several immediate effects. I will not give you an exhaustive list, but I'll give you enough that we can understand. First and most marvelously, I was the man I always wanted to be. I'd lived the whole of my life knowing what I should be and putting on a mask that looked like that. And I may have fooled a lot of people, but I didn't fool me. And I knew I was a living, walking, successful fraud. And it is a delight to be authentically the person you have always wanted to be. Not by might, not by stealth, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, I was at home in biblical Christianity. That was my resident address. Now, if you think you have to demythologize the scriptures as a theologian, you should try the task of demythologizing as a scientist. But I found I didn't have to demythologize anymore. There were some places I couldn't handle, but I never tried to handle by demythologizing again. I knew better. Thirdly, had I not known the scriptural basis for what happened to me, I would have said it was a baptism in love. But I have never been more indwelt, more possessed, more conscious of the presence and the love of God. It was as if my whole life were transformed into a new dimension that I had never known before. And the love was real, it was authentic, it was genuine. I was so loving it was embarrassing. But it wasn't a gooey love. Lastly, I was released from a number of personal bondages. Now, for me to tell you what my hang-ups were back then is not particularly complimentary. But God went through there with the sword of the Spirit, and He just cut me loose. And I was free. Free on a number of levels, which psychotherapy says one cannot be free upon. But I was out. Now, there's a danger in giving a witness like this. Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his